Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. I hope by now you're getting that crease in your Bibles. It should be opening there more easily. Romans chapter 1, as we focus today on verse 18 and the bad news of the good news. The bad news of the good news as we find it in Romans 1:18. For the sake of context, though, we will begin reading in verse 16. Paul announces his enthusiasm when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, for their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, in the previous verses of Romans 1, 16 to 17, Paul declared his enthusiasm for the gospel by describing the good news in two ways. The gospel is firstly the power of God in salvation, and secondly, and more specifically, it is the righteousness of God in justification. Now, as we study the text this past Sunday, we learned that the righteousness of God that Paul wrote of in verse 17 is not his righteous character, but is his righteous way of putting sinners right with himself. By declaring his enthusiasm for the gospel in this way, Paul also, at the same time, introduced his thesis for the letter. Paul's main idea then in Romans is that the gospel is the righteousness of God by faith. In other words, the good news is about God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Or as we put it last week, the heart of the gospel is justification by faith. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith. That is God's righteous way of putting sinners right with himself through faith alone. This is what makes the gospel good news. But as we previously noted in our series, the good news of the gospel presupposes a corresponding bad news. In fact, in our overview of Romans, we learned that the bad news is very bad news for us for two reasons. It's very bad news for us for two reasons. Number one, because of who God is, and number two, because of who we are. In short, God is the holy creator who owns us and cannot simply overlook sin. And we are sinners whom God must justly condemn for our rebellion against him. As we'll see today, that outline of the bad news matches Paul's statement here in verse 18. And so with verse 18 then, Paul opens the body of this letter and begins with a statement that summarizes the next section that runs from verse 18 all the way through to the end of the chapter in verse 32. However, the statement in verse 18 is connected to the preceding verses as Paul then draws an inference out of what he said in verses 16 and 17. If you'll look at these three verses together, you can even see then how important the use of Paul's word for, that simple connecting word for, is in putting forward his argument. He uses this conjunction to add further explanation every time. If you look back first at the beginning of verse 16, you see that Paul explains his eagerness to preach the gospel. Why is he eager? Because he is enthusiastic about the gospel. Second, and later on in verse 16, Paul explains why he is enthusiastic about the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation. Then third, in verse 17, Paul explains why the good news is the power of God. Because it reveals the righteousness of God by faith. And then fourth, as we come now to verse 18, Paul relates the revelation of God's righteousness to the revelation of his wrath, as he explains why the righteousness of God by faith is necessary. To put it simply, in verse 18, Paul explains why the gospel is necessary. He explains why we need the good news of God's righteousness because of the bad news of God's wrath. Because of the bad news of God's wrath. And so Paul explains then that sin has a stranglehold on people so that only the saving power of God, that saving power which is experienced as the gift of righteousness received through faith, only the saving power of God can break this stranglehold of sin. As we said, verse 18 then begins the body of Paul's letter to the Romans, and he does so by summarizing the argument that's coming in the next section. This next section, though, is also part of a larger argument that Paul is making. So from verse 18 here in chapter 1, all the way through to chapter 3 in verse 20, Paul is describing for us the universal need for God's righteousness. This is all about the universal need for God's righteousness. In short, then, we all, every single one of us, without exception, we all need God's saving righteousness because we are all unrighteous and therefore deserve God's judging righteousness, which is his wrath. Now, Paul supports this big point of the universal need in three subpoints. First, Paul argues that Gentiles are unrighteous, as we see in this section of chapter 1, verse 18, down to verse 32. Second, Paul says that the Jews too are unrighteous, as we see in the next section from chapter 2 and verse 1 down to chapter 3 and verse 8. And then third, on the basis of the first two points, Paul argues that all humans, Jew and Gentile alike, all are unrighteous. We find that in the section of chapter 3 and verse 9 down to verse 20. And so then this universal need for the righteousness of God is the bad news that is presupposed by the good news of the gospel. It explains why we need the gospel, why we need the good news of justification through faith. Now, this first big point that Paul is making is then unsurprisingly the foundation for his next big point, which is the means of obtaining God's righteousness. We'll see that when we come to it eventually, but Paul speaks in the section of chapter 3 and verse 21 down to the end of chapter 4 and verse 25 and argues that faith alone in Jesus is how God will declare us righteous. Now, it is this section which Paul explains in detail what he first stated in chapter 1 and verse 17. That God's righteous way of putting sinners right with himself is justification by faith alone. Now, with that said, as we rewind all the way back to our text today, We can now easily understand the flow of Paul's argument and why he begins the body of the greatest letter ever written by focusing on the worst news that you will ever hear. The worst news that you or anyone can ever hear is that without Christ, you are under the condemnation of God. The worst news is that without Christ, you are under the condemnation of God. So the bad news of the good news is that without the righteousness of God, you are under the wrath of God. As we will see in our study today, then, it is essential to understand and acknowledge God's righteous wrath against sin in order to understand and accept God's righteous justification of sinners. We need to understand and acknowledge God's righteous wrath against sin in order to understand and accept God's righteous justification of sinners. In the words of one author, then, attempts to tone down the wrath of God are powerless in the face of the strong and the frequent biblical words of threat and judgment. As he continues, only when we recognize this and proclaim the turning aside of God's wrath as an astounding and gracious reality are we able the better to listen to the central message of the gospel, the real forgiveness of our sins. And so then, as we've already stated, the bad news of the gospel, the bad news of the good news is that without the righteousness of God, you are under the condemnation of God, under the wrath of God. However, without the understanding and acknowledgement of this bad news, you are not able to understand and accept the good news. And so only by fully understanding the bad news can we fully appreciate the good news. As one commentator wrote, we can only appreciate the aspect of his righteousness that leads to the salvation of everyone who believes if we also appreciate the aspect of his righteousness that leads to the condemnation of everyone who sins. Now then, let's turn our attention to the details of our text as we study verse 18. In verse 18, then, Paul introduces the bad news that explains the good news with two introductory remarks. Two introductory remarks. Number one, God's response to human rebellion. And number two, man's response to divine revelation. Let's look at the first remark, God's response to human rebellion. God's response to human rebellion. Now, as you look at our text in verse 18, Paul introduces the theme of his argument as the wrath of God. His statement here in verse 18 then both introduces and summarizes what is to come in the following section. This is the bad news that explains why we need the good news of the gospel. As F.F. Bruce captures well in his paraphrase of this verse, he says, the necessity of such a way of righteousness will appear when we consider how plainly God's wrath is revealed from heaven against every form of impiety and unrighteousness practiced by men who unrighteously suppress the truth. And so then Paul begins to explain here God's response to man's sin. This is all about God's response to man's sin. This is God's response to human rebellion. God's response then is his wrath. God's response to human rebellion is his righteous wrath. So then, what is this wrath of God, as Paul refers to it here in verse 18? By its simplest definition, God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. God intensely hates all sin. But to give us a fuller idea, then, Alan Cairns offers the following definition. The wrath of God, he writes, describes the settled opposition of God's nature against evil, his holy displeasure against sinners, and the punishment he justly metes out to them on account of their sins. Now, this definition is helpful to us in that it clarifies 4 points for us. First, the wrath of God is not like the anger of man. The wrath of God is not like the anger of man. Paul's word choice, using the Greek word orge, indicates that he's referring to God's settled or determined indignation. He's not referring to the momentary or emotional or often uncontrolled anger of man. In the words of one commentator, the wrath of God is not angry passion, but the condemnation which falls upon sin and sinners in conscious rebellion against God. To put it plainly then, Paul is saying much more than just God is in a bad mood. He's not saying that God is just having a fit of rage that will quickly pass, but God has settled his opposition against sin. Secondly, that definition clarifies that the wrath of God arises out of God's nature or character. The wrath of God arises out of his nature or character. You see, because God is righteous and good, he must hate. He's compelled to hate everything that is opposed to his righteous character. If you think about it, if God loves all that is right and good and everything that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to that same moral character. In the words of one author, as long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. God, in one sense, has no choice. He is compelled by nature, compelled by who he is, to have a wrathful response against sin. Third, the definition clarifies that the wrath of God is directed towards both sin and the sinners who commit the sin. The wrath of God is directed against both sin and the sinners who commit the sin. It's common in our day to hear people say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. However, we find that that idea is completely foreign to Scripture and wholly incompatible with Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 1. So the wrath of God is then his manifest anger and displeasure towards both sin and those who commit it. There is no truth in the statement that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. If you are under the wrath of God, it is accurate to say that God hates both your sin and you as the sinner. Fourth, the wrath of God includes his active punishment of sin. The wrath of God includes his active punishment of sin. As Paul describes it here in verse 18, God intensely hates and punishes sin fully in response. God is not just passively leaving things be, but acts decisively to ensure that his will is accomplished. And if you are under the wrath of God, his will is your just punishment. And so, God intensely hates sin. As we continue in both this sermon and the following ones over this section, we'll see exactly what Paul means by God's righteous and wrathful punishment of sin. So again, Alan Cairns, his definition is helpful in clarifying that the wrath of God describes the settled opposition of God's nature against evil. his holy displeasure against sinners and the punishment he justly metes out to them on account of their sins. Or to put it more simply, God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. Now, as we look at verse 18 again, you'll see that Paul describes God's response to human rebellion. He does so further when he writes, "The wrath of God is revealed." Now, what does it mean for God's wrath to be revealed? The basic sense of the word means to reveal, to disclose, or to make fully known. And based on the context, some have actually suggested that this revelation is part of the gospel message. Let's see the parallel between verse 17 and verse 18 and say that the good news includes the announcement of the bad news. However, while we certainly agree that the best way to proclaim the gospel is to communicate the bad news in order to effectively communicate the necessity of the good news, it's clear that Paul means something else by the word revelation here in verse 18. You see, the gospel message is not revealed to all. But Paul states explicitly that God's wrath is revealed against all sin. So it simply cannot be that Paul is saying that the bad news is part of the good news that's revealed. Because the gospel is revealed to some, but the wrath of God is revealed to all. And so this revelation may explain the need for the gospel, but it's not the same revelation that Paul is referring to in verse 17. Others then have suggested that this is a future event. This revelation refers to the final judgment of God. Now, Paul does indeed have a concept in his mind for future wrath. In fact, just a few verses on in Romans 2 verse 5, we read that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul does indeed concede that there is a future expression of the wrath of God. But once more, a careful consideration of the context of verse 18 makes it clear that Paul is referring to the present reality of God's wrath against sin. In fact, Paul chooses to use the present tense form of the word "is revealed" to stress that God's wrath is constantly being revealed. It's not a sporadic revelation. It is being poured out constantly in the present. So Paul then is stressing the active working and the present effects of God's wrath. This revelation refers to the active working and the present effects of God's wrath. In other words, Paul is describing the present reality of all people who are outside of Christ. Now, if we cast our eye over the following verses, we'll see that Paul clarifies exactly how God is actively working to reveal his wrath. See, Paul's argument unfolds as follows. From verses 19 to 23, Paul explains why God is responding in wrath. And then in verses 24 to 32, Paul explains how God is responding in wrath. Looking then at verses 24 to 32, there is then a clear threefold repetition of the phrase, "God gave them over." Look at verse 24. Paul writes, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions." And in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper." And so Paul is arguing that the wrath of God is now visible. It's now being revealed in God's handing over of human beings. God's present wrath is his handing over of human beings to their chosen way of sin and all of its consequences. See, this doesn't refer to something that's indirect and passive. Paul is not merely arguing that people experience what we could call the natural consequences of violating God's universal moral law. This is not what one commentator described as the inherent tendency of moral evil to produce misery. If you do evil, you will be miserable. That's a law of God's nature. But God is doing more than just passively allowing the laws of nature to unfold in cause and effect. This is referring to something that is direct and active. God intervenes to make sure that it gets done. You see, Paul is arguing that people are experiencing the wrath of God through his personal intervention of allowing humanity to plumb the depths of its depravity and then experience all that follows as a result. So as we consider that reality in light of what we see in our culture and our world, and we'll understand more as we continue through this section, we will conclude, just as one author did, that the world's history is the world's judgment. The world's history is the world's judgment. As we see God personally intervening to hand man over to sin and its consequences. So as we consider world affairs then, God is not a mere idle spectator of world events. He is active in human affairs, and that activity is either the saving power of God that we learned about last Sunday, or it is the condemning wrath of God that we're learning about today. As the preacher S. Lewis Johnson pointed out, this fundamental principle lies at the base of the critical condition of society. Society has neglected the truth and is reaping the harvest of the product, violence, crime, and immorality of the lewdest type. And so, friends, if you want to understand why the world is suffering as it is today, it is as a direct result of the wrath of God as he gives us over to our sin and all of its consequences. Now, at this point, we should consider how God's wrath is revealed. And the wrath of God, it's worth noting, has various expressions. Or we can say there are various kinds of God's wrath. In fact, John MacArthur lists five kinds of the wrath of God. First, there is eternal wrath. Eternal wrath, which is the never-ending, conscious torment of hell. Secondly, there is eschatological wrath. Eschatological wrath, which is the final day of the Lord, as Scripture refers to it. The final day of the Lord, which comes at the consummation of human history. Third, there is what we can call cataclysmic wrath. Cataclysmic wrath, which is great events like the flood in Noah's day, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or any other great natural disaster that we might read about in the news in our day. Fourth, there is consequential wrath. Consequential wrath, which is the principle of sowing and reaping, as Paul writes about in Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. And this is the simple law of cause and effect at work. And then fifth, there is the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment, which is God removing his gracious restraint on humanity and letting people go into the fullest expressions of their sins. Now, as we've already established, Paul is particularly focused on that last kind. He's focused on God's wrath expressed by abandoning people to their depravity as he gives them over to their sin. This is the wrath that the people who are without Christ, people without the gift of God's righteousness through faith, This is the wrath that people outside of Christ are presently experiencing. Of course, that in no way denies the certainty of God's wrath poured out in a future judgment. In fact, the very presence of God's wrath now should warn everyone of the certainty of his coming eschatological and eternal wrath. Of this, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. For those who are in Christ, that is good news. For those who are outside of Christ, it means that you should still expect the wrath of God, which is coming. And so the purpose of the bad news, then, is to lead you to the good news. Paul describes the worst news that you will ever hear in order to lead you to the best news that you will ever receive, the gospel. Now, Paul is not done yet describing God's response to human rebellion. You see in verse 18 that he writes that the wrath of God is revealed and then adds from heaven. It's revealed from heaven. What does Paul mean then that God's response to sin comes from heaven? Well, to begin with, these words do not imply any extraordinary mode of communication. We're not talking about a miraculous announcement or signs and wonders. In fact, this revelation comes through the ordinary means of removing the restraint on people's sin and letting them experience the miserable consequences thereof. Now, it is perhaps because God's wrath is not revealed in an extraordinary manner that men and women continue to deny the reality of God's judgment and reject the warning that ought to lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. Further, we can say that since God dwells in heaven, this then is the source of everything that he does to display his character and purposes. Heaven is the source of God's display of his character and purposes. We can say that heaven reveals the majesty of the angry God. Finally, this simple phrase communicates that nothing will escape God's just response to sin. Nothing will escape God's just response to sin because nothing happens without his knowledge. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Therefore, God will respond in wrath to all human rebellion. He will justly punish every sin. Or as one author put it, whatever is under heaven and yet not under the gospel is under this wrath. So then, friends, as we zoom out from the details to consider God's response to human rebellion, it's clear that Paul is describing bad news. In fact, this is the worst news that anyone will ever hear. The worst news that you or anyone will ever hear is that without the righteousness of God through faith, you are under the condemnation of God. God is angry towards sin, and he responds with righteous wrath in the present punishment of abandonment. And so God abandons stubborn sinners to their sinful self-centeredness, and we should view the result of this moral and spiritual degeneration as an act of God's judgment. This is the bad news of the good news. This is the bad news which explains the necessity of the gospel. Previously, we articulated this is the bad news of who God is. That is, God is the holy creator who owns us and cannot simply overlook sin. And that's Paul's point here at the beginning of verse 18. His point is that the holiness of God stirs him to respond to human rebellion with his wrath. That brings us, though, to Paul's second remark: man's response to divine revelation. Man's response to divine revelation. In his second introductory remark, Paul explains God's response to human rebellion by describing man's response to divine revelation. That's what he's describing in the remainder of verse 18 as he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. With the words all ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul is then referring to the objects of God's wrath, the targets of his fury, we can say. God responds then to every sin and rebellion with righteous judgments. There are no exceptions, and there is no category of sin that does not stir up the anger or provoke the punishment of God. In other words, there are no respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges so insightfully calls them. He uses that term to refer to the subtle and the often overlooked sins that have become socially acceptable within the church. Sins like anxiety, frustration, discontentment, pride, selfishness, a lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, envy and jealousy. As Paul states here, there are attitudes and behaviors that seem minor to us, like they're no big deal. It's a white lie. Who cares? But Paul is saying they are all offensive to God. Even the sins that seem minor to us are offensive to God. And so God is opposed to all sin and is displeased by all human rebellion. So as Paul explains, God's wrath is then active against the objects of all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So man expresses his sinful rebellion against God in these two terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, even though Paul is using two terms, he's describing one concept. You see, Greek grammar, much like English grammar, allows for this. But we can see it even more clearly that this is Paul's intention when at the end of verse 18, he uses a single term at the end of the verse as some kind of shorthand for both terms. So while he speaks of the ungodliness and unrighteousness at the beginning, his reference to the unrighteousness at the end is meant to reference both terms, the single concept combined. We understand, of course, that using two names for the same thing then gives us a fuller or a more rounded description than a single name would by itself. But to consider each term separately for a moment, that first term, ungodliness, in general refers to the vertical lack of reverence for deity. In general, it refers to the vertical lack of reverence for deity. It means to live in a manner that is contrary to proper religious beliefs and practices. You have no reverence for God if you are ungodly. The second term, unrighteousness, refers then to acts that violates the standard of God's rules. It violates the standards of right conduct. In other words, it describes an activity which is simply unjust. But as one commentator insightfully noted, as we consider the terms together, ungodliness focuses attention on the fact that all sin is an attack on the majesty of God. And unrighteousness focuses on the fact that it is also a violation of God's just order. So in other words, the first term says that every sin attacks God's majesty. The second term says that it attacks God's law. And so we can think then of ungodliness as illustrated by idolatry, and unrighteousness illustrated by immorality. So then, as we think of these terms together, describing a single concept, S. Lewis Johnson aptly comments that they express the basic truth that immorality in life proceeds from apostasy in doctrine. Immorality in life proceeds from apostasy in doctrine. To put it another way, when you do not fear God, you will not live faithfully before God. Or simply, when you do not think rightly about God, then you will not live rightly for God. That is the fuller description then that Paul is trying to get at with two terms. It's clear to understand then why sin is so offensive to God and why it demands his wrathful response. At the heart of all sin is then not just a rebellion against God's ways, but at the heart of all sin is a rejection of God himself. In his depravity, man not only rebels against the rules of God, but rebels against the reign of God over his life. So as Paul then continues in verse 18, he further describes this rebellion of sin by explaining that it is produced by man's response to divine revelation. That's what he means when he refers to all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does it mean then to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, in this context, the word suppress carries the meaning of holding something down. I like the way one scholar put it when he said truth is out in the open, but wicked men, so to speak, put it in a box and sit on the lid. You're actively suppressing the truth. The word carries the nuance of hindering or repressing the truth. In short then, man's response to God's revelation is to oppose and to reject the truth. But what exactly is the truth that Paul is referring to here? You see, the actual term that he's using has a more comprehensive sense than our understanding of the English word truth. It refers both to what is right as well as what is true. In fact, we can even think of it as the opposite of unrighteousness. This truth is the opposite of unrighteousness. If you page over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, you'll see an example of this truth in the sense that it carries implications for right conduct. In Romans 2:8, Paul writes, of those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. We can see there the contrast between truth and unrighteousness. And by the word obey, Paul is clearly implying that this is not only about what is true, but what is right. There are moral implications to this truth. So then, as we continue to consider the term, the context of verse 18 tells us that Paul clearly has the truth of God, the truth about who God is in mind as the core of this truth that men reject. In fact, look at Romans 1 verse 25 and read, they exchanged the truth of God, that is the truth about who God is, for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So Paul means that man responds to the revelation of what is true and what is right with a rebellious rejection of God and what God requires of man. We see a very similar statement back in Psalm 14 verse 1. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Jesus himself referred to man's response to divine revelation by using the analogy of light and darkness in John 3. There in verses 19 and 20, we read that this is the judgment, says the Lord, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. And so as Paul is busy remarking here in Romans 1:18, man opposes the truth about God because he realizes that God will hold him accountable for his sins. And God will hold us accountable for the sin that we love, the sin that we do not want to give up. Now, to be clear, Paul is not referring to man rejecting the truth of the gospel. Though again, many who hear the good news certainly do reject it. Here Paul is referring to God's wrathful response against the sin of all men who reject the truth about God, which is available to everyone. Well, as we've already noted, the gospel is not proclaimed to everyone. This is the truth that is available to everyone, and so it cannot be the gospel. Rather, Paul clarifies what he has in mind two verses later in verse 20, when he writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so people then are guilty because they sin against the truth that they have. Of course, no one is guilty of sinning against truth that they do not have. And since not all have the truth of the gospel, Paul then is referring to something more general. You're guilty of sin against the truth that you have. Then the truth in verse 18 is what theologians call natural or general revelation. Natural or general revelation. By calling this revelation natural, we mean that this kind of revelation is available through the natural order of created and preserved things in our universe. In other words, the facts of the universe reveal something about God. As Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands." By calling this revelation general, we mean that this sort of revelation is available to people living at any time, place, and culture in human history. Paul is referring then to this natural, to this general revelation by which God reveals the truth about who he is and what he requires of man. In short, God reveals himself through his creation. And through his creation, everyone is able to understand that there is a God who requires worship and obedience, and God holds us accountable for rejecting that truth. As C.S. Lewis said, "We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him." It is this revealed truth then, this divine revelation which man respond, to which man responds with rebellious opposition, an opposition that produces every kind of sin. And so as Paul introduces his theme then for the next section, he argues that the wrath of God is directed against all those who are deliberately suppressing what they know to be true and right in order to go their own way. Now, if you look back at verse 18, Paul concludes these opening remarks by stating that man resists the truth about God in unrighteousness. Now, this is the same term that he used earlier. The same term that we've already noted is the contrast to this moral truth that he's referring to. And as we noted earlier, we should understand this single term to be a shorthand reference to the concept of man's sin that Paul described earlier as ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the very instrument by which man opposes the truth of God is the truth. So the very instrument by which man opposes the truth is his rebellion against both the reign and the rules of God. The very instrument by which man opposes the truth is his rebellion against both the reign and the rules of God. As man rejects God himself, he then rejects God's ways. And as a consequence, he continues to reject the truth about God, which then produces still further sinful rebellion against God. Now, this may sound like a circular argument, but as Paul begins his remark and brings it full circle, he's actually making a profound point. You see, contrary to the lofty pride of man that we see expressed in the words of atheists, agnostics, and those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ on supposed intellectual grounds, Paul is implying that man does not begin with moral neutrality toward the truth. Man does not begin with moral neutrality toward the truth. Though many claim to consider God's revelation with impartiality, the clear implication of Paul's words is that no one thinks about God and no one responds to God from a position of neutrality. Man's natural depravity, then, is demonstrated in his sinful bias against God's revelation of himself in his creation. We are actively suppressing that revelation. Now, David admits that human beings are depraved from the earliest point of their existence, which, to be clear, is the point of conception. He writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin," referring to his own, not his mother's, "in sin my mother conceived me." And so from the earliest point of our existence, we are biased against the truth of God. That is why, without the saving power of God to intervene, every man, woman, and child constantly opposes and suppresses the truth, which God makes plain through his creation. Therefore, the sinful bias of human depravity means that no one worships or serves God through natural revelation alone. No one serves or worships God through what they can see in the created order alone. It also means that the experience of God's present wrath as he gives people over is insufficient to bring anyone to acceptance of the truth and to the godly, righteous life that God requires. So you can see now that this is the second remark by which Paul explains the first remark. And as we zoom out again from the details to consider man's response to divine revelation, we see that it clarifies God's response to man's rebellion. Once again, this is the bad news. Specifically, this is the bad news of who we are. And just as Paul's first remark corresponded to the bad news of who God is, so his second remark corresponds to the bad news of who we are. In fact, who God is only bad news because of who we are. God is not implicitly bad, but the news of who he is becomes bad news when we put it in the context of our sinful rebellion. God is the holy creator who owns us and cannot simply overlook sin, which wouldn't be a problem if we had no sin. But we are sinners whom God must justly condemn for our rebellion against him. That's what Paul has described in his remark on man's response to divine revelation. God reveals himself to people living at every time, at every place, and at every culture in human history. But because of their depravity, every one of them responds by rejecting the truth of God, which produces then a life of sinful rebellion. Now, Paul describes this rebellion as ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is, when you don't think rightly about who God is, then you will not live rightly for God. If you don't think rightly about God, you cannot live rightly for God. And that is precisely why we need the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that without the intervention of God's saving power, we are hopelessly enslaved to sin and therefore under the just condemnation of God. Without the righteousness of God through faith, we are under the wrath of God, which we experience in the present as he gives us over to our sin and all of its miserable consequences. Without Christ, though, the present wrath is but the smallest foretaste of the future final wrath of God, which we will experience in eternal judgment. Friends, to conclude, we've learned today that the good news of the gospel presupposes a corresponding bad news. And the bad news, as we've learned, is explained with 2 points. First, as we consider God's response to human rebellion, the bad news is explained by who God is. And second, as we consider man's response to divine revelation, the bad news is further explained by who we are. Without the gospel, then, the bad news of the good news is the worst news that anyone can ever hear. The worst news that you or anyone can ever hear is that without the righteousness of God through faith, you are under the condemnation of God. However, the purpose of the bad news is to explain that the good news is the greatest message ever proclaimed because it announces the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. As Paul's introduction to his theme of God's wrath explains, we cannot save ourselves, and we are absolutely dependent upon the intervention of God's saving power. We need his power to overcome our natural depravity, our rejection of the truth, and produce in us the faith by which he will justify us. That is, it is the very faith by which he will righteously put us right with himself. So then, friends, what are you to do with the bad news of the good news? Well, the purpose of the bad news, as we've said, is to bring you to the good news. So if you are outside of Christ, if you do not have the righteousness of God through faith, then the wrath of God should terrify you. For you, the bad news is a call to repentance and faith in Christ according to the good news of the gospel. If you are in Christ, if you have been justified by God through faith, then the wrath of God should make you grateful and faithful. Grateful and faithful. For you, the bad news is a reminder of all that you should be grateful for as God has saved you from the worst news. The bad news, then, is the backdrop against which you see the glory of the good news and praise God for it. For you, the bad news is also a motivation to mature in the obedience of faith as you continually turn from sin which displeases God in order to live a life which pleases him. The bad news then is once again the backdrop for your spiritual service of worship. Like Paul, let us then be enthusiastic for the gospel, the greatest message ever proclaimed, and all the more so as we understand the bad news of the good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the bad news is not the only news that we have received. Thank you that you have declared to us, you have announced to us the good news of the gospel. For all who have not yet received your righteousness through faith, we pray for them today. And that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day in which you rescue them from your wrath through your saving power, through all that has been accomplished by Christ on their behalf. But for those of us who are in Christ, we pray that the bad news will make us all the more grateful and faithful in response as we think about the good news. Help us to see the glory of the good news and praise you for it. And help us to recognize that this glorious good news produces in us the obedience of faith so that we will turn from the sin which displeases you in order to live a life which does please you. Because we recognize that in your holiness, you intensely hate sin. So now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name, amen.